Amen. Thank you. All right, so we're looking at the book of Ezekiel this morning. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. So did you know that Ezekiel, even by the Jewish rabbis, was considered such a strange book, such a difficult book, that they didn't allow their students to actually study Ezekiel until they were at least 30 years of age? They thought it was necessary for you to have attained at least that kind of age before you could open up Ezekiel and make heads or tails out of it. Part of it is because, of course, there's visions in it, and the visions, starting right at the beginning of the book, can be a little difficult to understand. In fact, I would recommend that you not try in your mind to diagram exactly what you are seeing with the wheels in the wheels and the chariot of God and all of this. There's more important truths to draw from it than just trying to figure out exactly what this thing looks like. It's not, by the way, a UFO. Just in case anyone was thinking that. This is a vision that God gave to the prophet Ezekiel. All right, timeline. We talked about this, but let's just reiterate it. The Babylonians have destroyed the Assyrian Empire. They've now turned their eyes on Judah. Assyria had taken away Israel, remember? So Judah is still there. The Babylonians, in particular Nebuchadnezzar, wants Judah and wants Egypt. So Nebuchadnezzar comes to his first deportation in 605 B.C., takes away a portion of the nation. The king rebels in 598 B.C., says, I'm not sending tariffs any longer to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm tired of being his vassal. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, fine, I'll come again. And he does in 597 B.C. It's in 597 B.C. that he takes away a very large percentage of the young and the bright and the royal, the aristocrats, the ruling class. And it's Ezekiel gets taken away in 597. Maybe also Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We'll talk about Daniel next time in Sunday school. So Daniel goes to Babylon in 597. He begins, I thought I put it on here somewhere. Here it is. He begins to prophesy in 593. So about 7 years before the final deportation. And in 586, this is when it all gets really bad. Nebuchadnezzar comes back one last time and says, you guys just aren't learning. When I tell you to send me your taxes and send me your people and you keep rebelling, I'm just going to finally do this once and for all. And so he comes in 586 and he destroys everything. The city is destroyed, the walls are knocked down, the temple is looted, it's destroyed. Whatever riches were there are taken away. And so last week we talked about Jeremiah and Lamentations. And Lamentations is this book of lament of a city that in 586 has just been utterly and completely destroyed. Well, Ezekiel is prophesying as early as 593 that that's going to take place. Now, keep in mind, he's in Babylon, and Judah is a long way away. But there are couriers that go back and forth. He is prophesying to the deportees, to the exiles, there in Babylon. But news is getting back to Jerusalem that this is what Ezekiel is saying. And of course, Jeremiah is prophesying at the same time in Jerusalem, saying, yeah, this is going to take place. And Jeremiah sends messages back to the exiles in Babylon. One of the messages that Jeremiah had sent to the exiles is, you might as well pack up your tents and start building houses. You're going to be there for a while. In fact, how long did Jeremiah prophesy that they would be in exile in Babylon? 70 years. That's exactly right, 70 years. So, build houses, pray for the good of the city, because it's your city now. Don't think of Jerusalem as your city any longer. You are in Babylon, and you're going to have kids, and you're going to start businesses, and you're going to build houses, and just know you're going to be there for a while. So Ezekiel in Babylon, Jeremiah in Jerusalem, prophesying at the same time, sending messages back and forth. Now, Ezekiel is called to do some really strange things. He's called to lay on his side for a really long period of time. He's called to build miniature cities and then destroy them. All of these are object lessons of what God is telling him in his messages he is going to start doing. So let's start reading at the very beginning of chapter 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. Remember, Jehoiakim is taken away. Zedekiah reigns in his place. Zedekiah rebels. His eyes are plucked out. Jehoiakim is in prison for a long time in Babylon, until finally, we talked about this last week, he is elevated back to the king's table, is given an allowance, and he lives in relative ease for the rest of his life. So he's taken away in 597. The word of Yahweh came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, and the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal, and the hand of Yahweh was upon him there. By the way, if you're newer to us, I always just translate the word Lord when it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, as the name of God, which is Yahweh, just so that you distinguish that from capital L, small O, small R, small D, which is the Hebrew word for Adonai. It means master or Lord. Okay, so that's why I do that. The reason we do capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D goes all the way back to the Jews who just didn't like to write the name of Yahweh. In fact, you come across old Hebrew text, instead of having anything there, there would just be a blank space. They just did not want to write the what's called the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God, Yahweh. Okay, so that's why I do it, just so you know. Okay, so there are three visions that Ezekiel has in this book. Chapters 1 through 3, there is a vision of this chariot. These wheels within wheels and a chariot of the Lord. And it's really, really difficult for Ezekiel to describe what he's seeing. It's even more difficult for us to understand exactly what he's seeing. But the point of the vision is God, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Zedekiah, it is God who is king. And he's sovereign. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Then in chapters 8 through 11, remember, he's sitting in Babylon, but he has a vision and he is caught away by the Spirit into Jerusalem. And he watches over a period of 3 or 4 chapters as God indicts the Jews for what's happening in the temple. And then he watches the Shekinah glory of God leave the holy place, come out into the courtyard, more abominations are seen by Ezekiel, and finally he leaves altogether. So that not only is the temple going to be destroyed, and the city is just going to be ransacked, but the presence of God is no longer going to visibly be with the people there. Now, the reason I say visible presence is because God is omnipresent. So, he's everywhere at all times. You can't escape the presence of God. But the visible presence of God, which is meant to be a comfort to us, that he's here with us, that visible presence leaves in the glory cloud as a symbol that God has abandoned the city to the Babylonians. They're going to take over. They're going to destroy it. You can write Ichabod across the door. What does Ichabod mean? Ichavod is the Hebrew word. What does it mean? Yeah, the glory of God is no longer. It's departed. That's exactly right. Kavod is Hebrew word for glory. It, that little yod at the beginning, negates it. No glory. Okay. So if you go to Washburn University, you belong to the University of No Glory. the fighting Ichabods. Okay. All right, so then there is a third vision that he has in chapters 40 through 48. And in this, we have this very long vision of the rebuilt temple. And it is a promise that though the temple is now going to be destroyed, that there is coming a day when God will rebuild his temple. And if you have been with us in our study in the book of Daniel, I mean, the book of Revelation, you know the significance of that. We'll tease it out a little bit today, okay? All right. Two main parts to the book of Ezekiel. Just get this in your head along with these three visions, and you'll really have a kind of a working knowledge of this book. In the first 24 chapters, and there are 48 total, so this is half the book, the first half of the book is all about God's judgment against Judah. So, just like Jeremiah, like all the other prophets, Ezekiel is going to lay out the case that Judah should be destroyed, should be judged. And whereas many of the other prophets point to social crimes, you know, there's greed, there's theft, there's murder, there's all these kinds of things that take place. The main crime that Ezekiel is going to lay before us that tells us why God is going to judge Judah is idolatry. It's idolatry. And when, in that second vision, Ezekiel is brought into the temple, he's going to see that in living form. And of course, he's a priest, trained as a priest, so this isn't new to him. He knows this is taking place. But now as a prophet, he is going to have to lay out the accusations as God reveals them to him. Okay? So, chapters 1 through 24 is all about judging Judah. Then there comes good news, right? After law comes gospel. After the bad news comes the good news. And the good news in chapters 25 through 48 is twofold. I put restoration there, but before he talks about restoring Israel to her glory, he is going to talk about judging the nations. Because there's always this question, which is the question of evil. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, remember? If God's good, and if God's great, why are the covenant people of God being judged and the rest of the world's not being judged? And so Jeremiah last week and Ezekiel this week are going to say, oh, don't worry. God isn't going to let Nebuchadnezzar off the hook. God's not going to let Belshazzar off the hook. All of these empires that raise themselves against God are going to be judged. But if we can borrow a New Testament verse, which comes from 2 Peter, I think it's 2 Peter, not 1 Peter. Could be wrong. Judgment must first begin where? In the household of God. And so God judges his people first, and then he turns to the nations. And he's going to do that, Ezekiel says, in this second section of the book. But he's also going to bring about a great restoration. And the last part of this vision here in judgment is going to lead to this, and it is the most famous vision in the book of Ezekiel. What is it? The Valley of Dry Bones. Dim bones, dim bones, dim dry bones. Hear the word of the Lord, right? Okay. So let's talk a little bit about this now that we've got kind of an overview. Let's talk about the three visions. First of all, there is this first vision in chapters 1 through 3. And it is a vision of God the King. A vision of God the King. So turn to the page to the very end of chapter 1. And look at verse 26. This is just one part of this grand vision. Above the expanse over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow, that's the rainbow, that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of brightness all around. Okay, so you've got these wheels, and on the wheels there are little eyeballs all around them. These wheels go in all kinds of different directions. Seated on top of this, then, there is this throne, and emanating out of this throne is this all of this beauty and glory. Now, what happens when Ezekiel sees all of this? It's predictable. Look at the next verse, or the end of that verse. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard the voice of one speaking. So this is a predictable response to a vision of the glory of God. What did Isaiah do when in Isaiah 6 he saw the glory of God high and lifted up? What did he do? He fell down like a dead man. What did John do in Revelation chapter 1 when he sees Jesus in his unrefracted glory standing before him? He falls down. We often think, boy, if I could just see God, what a comforting thought that would be. There's nothing comforting about an unrefracted vision of God. And this is the first point that you should take away from this, is that there is an ontological barrier that exists between us and God. And we're not like him. And he's not like us. Right? And the theological word, the biblical word to describe his otherness, his transcendence, his glory, this ontological distance that exists between him and us is what? What is that word? It is the word holy. Holy. When you hear the word holy, you probably think of purity. Because there's an ethical component to holiness. That holy people are living lives of ethical purity. Nothing wrong with thinking that way. But when it's used in its primary sense, it's not talking about God's ethical purity, although that is included. It's talking about the fact that he's just different. Like, there isn't anything in this world that even closely approximates him. And so Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, he's seeing this vision, and there is the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory is filling the temple. And he hears the seraphim, and what are they saying? What's the word they repeat over and over and over again? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. And what does Isaiah say? He says, woe is me. Now, as a prophet, he is going to be called to pronounce woe on other people. Woe is the nation of Judah. Woe is the nation of Israel. Woe are the Ninevites, right? That's what we're used to prophets doing. But what does Isaiah say? He says, woe is me. He pronounces a malediction against himself. And why? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. There's the ethical component. But the real sense of this is that God is different. So Moses sees this bush and it's burning. And he walks up to it. And there is a voice that comes out of the bush. And it says, Moses, take off your sandals, for the ground on which you are standing is holy. Now, the fact of the matter is, if you took that sand that was on the ground and you put it under a microscope, it would be the same molecular stuff that makes up the sand everywhere else around in that desert. What made that sand holy was its closeness, its nearness, and its association with God. What makes you holy, because you're called saints, right? What makes you holy is not that you have been ethically purified, but that you have been brought near to God. So everything that's holy in the Old Testament, and it's generally associated with places and utensils and buildings, is that because it has been set apart for use with the Lord. It is His nearness that makes them holy. By the way, one of the great differences between Old Covenant and New Covenant is this. In the Old Covenant, holiness is associated with places and utensils, with buildings like the tabernacle and the temple. In the New Covenant, it's people. We call this room a sanctuary. And we tell kids, don't run in the sanctuary. But the fact of the matter is, it isn't this room that is holy. It's the people who have gathered in the room that are the dwelling place of God. You are the sanctuary of God. Okay, so he sees this vision and he says, okay, God's not like us. God is different. He's all powerful and all wise. Verse 18, the wheels are covered with eyes, which is symbolic of God seeing everything that's going on. He's not limited by circumstances or place. The chariot, these wheels go in all kinds of different directions, so it can move wherever it is. And this would be a real comfort to exiles in Babylon, who might be tempted to forget the omnipresence of God. And the psalmist who says, where can I go to flee from the presence of God? If I go to heaven, He's there. If I go to hell, He's there. Wherever I go, that's where God is. You know, in Revelation, at the last day on the judgment, people are going to cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and cover them from the presence of God. You can't go anywhere where God's not, right? And so if you're in Babylon and you're thinking about the presence of God associated with Jerusalem, this vision helps you to understand, no, wherever you are, this chariot moves and it goes. God is with His people. All right, second vision. A vision of God's departure, chapters 8 through 11. Look, go to chapter 8 and look at verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house in Babylon, with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. So this is, once again, a vision of the glory of God. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions to God, to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north. And notice this. Where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy? And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley, back in chapter 1. Okay? So he's caught up in this vision. He's taken from Babylon to Jerusalem, and he is deposited at the entrance of the temple. And in the temple, he sees something, and it's called the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. Now, to understand what this is, go to verse 7. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, dig in the wall. So in other words, open the hole up. Make it larger so you can crawl in. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So he's in the temple. This isn't like a high place in northern Israel somewhere where they are, where they're sacrificing children to Moloch or they're worshiping Baal. This is in the temple. This is how far things had fallen, that they are putting inside Yahweh's temple idols. So I went in, verse 10, and I saw, and there engraved in the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beast and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, Yahweh doesn't see us. Yahweh has forsaken the land." He also said to me, "You will see still greater abominations that they commit." Now, we don't have time to look at all the rest of them, but you get the idea, right? So he's looking up into this vision. He sees the temple, and he sees all of these little rooms in dark, and he sees these men who were supposed to be priests of Yahweh having censer pots in these dark rooms, and all on the walls are these frescoes of images, like animals. Now, there's an important theological point here, and it's about idolatry, and it connects to what we've already talked about with the holiness of God. Why do men make images to worship? Why do we do that? Paul says in chapter 1 of Romans that the glory of God is seen everywhere. There is this universal message that cannot be escaped, that there is a God and that he exists. But we take that and we suppress it. We take that knowledge and we suppress it. We push it down. Like a little child who wants to hide something that he's done wrong, and he puts it under his seat and he sits there and he looks really guilty. And mom and dad come in and they go, "Did you take something?" No, didn't. Right? We suppress the knowledge of the God. And then he says, and then we take the glory of that God and we fashion it into idols that look like four-footed beasts and other creatures. Why do we do that? And here's the answer. Because the God that is frightening. And we want to domesticate him. We domesticate horses. We domesticate dogs. We haven't figured out how to domesticate great white sharks yet. But we domesticate a lot of animals. And so if you can take God, and instead of having a vision like Isaiah had, or Ezekiel had, or John had, and you can make him into something that's pliable, something that you have created, then he's your creation. And you can control him. And you can domesticate him. I think it was Freud who said, you know, and Freud was an atheist. Freud who said, religion is simply the projection of humanity's anxieties and fears. We fear hurricanes, so we create a god of the sea. We fear wildfires, so we create gods of fire. Right? But what Freud can't explain is if that's true, why would we create a God that is revealed in the Bible that is even more frightening than any of the things that we could possibly create? Remember the disciples? Sea of Galilee. Jesus is sleeping in the bottom of the boat. Storm comes up very, very suddenly. He's out. He is dead tired. And he is sleeping, and the disciples who are experienced seamen are frightened. They are afraid. And they go to the Lord and they say, "Lord, wake up, wake up. Do you not care that we are going to die out here?" And the Lord stands up and yells above the tumult of the storm, "Peace! Be still!" And everything becomes quiet and still. And the gospel writer says that these men who were afraid of the storm were very afraid. And they said to one another, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" They were more afraid of him than they were of the winds and the waves. And that's why we create gods that look like Fluffy the Terrier, or looks like a bird, or looks like us. By the way, just as a side, I don't want to step on anybody's toes here. It's one of the reasons why I am not crazy about representations of God in children's storybooks. Because he tends to look like a guy with a great white beard, a grandfatherly figure, who is just so kind and so merciful to all of us. And it is only a part of the picture that the Bible gives to us. Okay. All right. Got to move. Sorry. I get taken away with all this stuff. All right. So God is going to depart from the temple. So it is this spiritual idolatry that leads to all of this. And sure enough, Ezekiel keeps watching, and it moves from one room to another room, out the door of the temple, out of the gates of the city, to the mountain to the east of the city. All right, now I'm going to be really disappointed if you don't tell me the name of that mountain. What is it? The Mount of Olives. Everybody was here, or most of you were here, during the Olivet Discourse sermon series, so I'm going to be really disappointed if you didn't know that. But yes, he moves to the Mount of Olives. By the way, that has really wonderful prophetic significance when you get to the New Testament. But we don't have time to talk about that, okay? Now, let's just bring all of this to a close by talking about the best-known vision in all of the book of Ezekiel. And it's the transition from this to this. So if Ezekiel's taken, again, in a vision to a valley, and in this valley, it looks like Little Bighorn, a year after Little Bighorn, if nobody had come and buried the soldiers. It's this army, this great mighty army that has just been utterly destroyed. And there's no flesh even left. The clothing is all gone. It's just a valley of dry bones. So just in case you were wondering whether or not maybe they were just sleeping, or maybe, they were in really bad shape, but they weren't quite that bad shape. No, they're dead. They're dead. And so the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Hey, son of man, what do you think? Got a question for you. Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says the most wonderful thing possible. It is exactly the right answer to a question like that. He says, what? "Only you know, Lord." And then he's told to do two things. He is to prophesy to the Ruach. The Ruach is the Hebrew word for wind. It's also the Hebrew word for spirit. So he is to prophesy to the wind, or the spirit, and then he is to turn and prophesy to dry bones. Now, at this point, Ezekiel might have an objection. "Lord, they're dead. I can preach to them, but they're not going to hear me. They're not going to listen. They have no ears. It's just going to fall on dead bones." But Ezekiel, to his credit, doesn't do that. So he says to the wind, "Wind, come! Spirit, blow!" And then he says to the bones, "Bones, dry bones, get up!" And the ankle bones connected to the leg bone, and the rest. And all of a sudden, they start getting up and rattling and shaking, and this army comes back to life. And it is this beautiful picture of what God is promising in this time of his return and restoration. That he is going to take a dead people and make them alive. And he's going to take a ruined temple and he's going to rebuild it. And he is going to come back again to his temple. Except he doesn't do it in the Old Testament. And he doesn't do it during the intertestamental period, when Herod the Great has to rebuild the temple one more time because Antiochus Epiphanes destroyed it. These prophecies get fulfilled because the temple of God comes to earth. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he came and he tabernacled himself among us. God with us, Emmanuel, the temple of God. And then he begins to take a valley of dry bones and bring them to life. And by the Spirit, the Ruach, Greek word is pneuma, he comes and he indwells these people, and they become the temple of the living God. And these wonderful prophecies get fulfilled in us and by Christ coming into this world. So when you read the rest of the book of Ezekiel, I know that we just skimmed the surface. Think about these three visions. Think about these two sections. Think about this holy God who is transcendently greater than anything we could ever imagine coming to us in the form of a servant made in the likeness of men. Who, though he was in all sense God, did not think equality with God something that caused him to mean grasping, but made himself nothing, took upon himself the form of a servant, became in the likeness of men. So this is the Lord we celebrate, the Lord we worship, and so let's get ready to worship him in our service today.